Eric, thank you, Elisa. Good morning, guys. Welcome this morning. So, you know, you have thoughts replaying through your head about whether you should say things or not, and I figured, well, all right, I'm going to say this. So, from time to time today, I may be giving you, do you guys know what this is? This is the shaka. So it's not intentional because I'm from Hawaii that I'm giving you the shaka this morning. It's because on Thursday I was playing basketball, and I'm getting too old for this. I was playing maybe defense a little harder than I should have, and I came up on a guy and he passed the ball, and I stuck my hand out. I should have just kept my hand down. What was I thinking? So the ball, with all its velocity and force, snapped my finger. If you can imagine a V. So I'm looking at it, going, ugh. So I'm thinking, do I pull on this thing? I'm like, there's got to be a trainer around here somewhere. I walk up to a guy. I'm like, can you pull, set my finger? He starts almost like trying to gag looking at it. He's like, no, man, I'm not touching that. So I start yanking on this thing, and I could feel the knuckle just click back in. So if I'm pointing at things, that's why. You might see my pinky a little bit more today than usual. For what it's worth. Hey, the way I wanted to start this morning, it feels like there's been a lot of good stuff happening around here. And so I just wanted to revisit three corporate objectives that we've prioritized, that it feels like we're spending energy and effort on before we jump into the sermon, just to keep us all on the same page as we expend energy, time, allocate resources to different things. There's three things that it feels like we've been focused on around here. And one is just this general idea of deprofessionalizing ministry, giving ministry away, and seeing that displayed in a variety of ways. Two, clarifying who we are and who we're becoming. That has been of significance, of great importance, and seeing how that will then trickle down, will permeate all of what we do. And then just a general campus refresh, that as people around us in our community engage with who we are as a church family, what are they seeing, what are they feeling, what are they hearing? And so those have been the three primary things we've been focusing on. This idea of deprofessionalizing ministry, giving ministry away. We have a big heart around here. We've been seeing ministry teams both be re-encouraged and also created and launched. It's been fun to see our men's and women's ministry leadership teams continue to grow. Our MOPS, I love MOPS as a ministry and what it embodies of being something for young moms in our community. I love our MOPS community. Our JOY, and if you were wondering what that stands for, it is Just Older Youth. I love Dave Broom and his initiative to see this ministry grow, but also a team behind it. That there is a sense of, this is giving ministry away. And first impressions, I'm excited to continue to see when someone walks on our campus from the moment they drive in to the moment they leave, that they are experiencing. They already received four or five messages before you're even here to hear a message. There have been other messages. What do we do from the moment people walk onto our campus? How are we inviting them in to experiencing God? Other ministry teams, our worship and communications. We've put a hiatus on e-news for a time in order to, I think, consolidate some things and clarify, again, who we are and what we're trying to communicate. But there are a variety of other means that you can get a sense of what's going on around here. But teams within all of these facilities. I was so impressed in July. I walked up and I saw someone riding a lawnmower. I'm like, who was that? Jason Johns was putting around on a lawnmower. There are teams of people that help facilitate all the things that happen around here. And this weekend, we had 30 junior hires up at Camp Fairwood, along with a bunch of our leaders and student leaders. That doesn't just happen, right? There is a team of people behind that, making that happen. Primarily, Megan is a key voice in that, but among many others. We've launched, I think we're up to 6 life groups since last fall that we've launched. Continue to see life groups as a place for spiritual development to happen. But there's a team of life group leaders behind that, seeing that spiritual development happen. care. I love some of the conversations that are taking place behind the scenes on what care can be, of what it looks like to invest in people wherever they might find themselves, maybe finding themselves on a fringe. What does it look like for us as a community to care for people? And then local and global transformation, seeing our All Nations team, seeing the fun they have being together. Again, it's just encouraging in this idea of deprofessionalizing ministry. This isn't for the professionals. God actually designed us, people who are called from death to life, to go live out this calling. And then second, another big thing under this deprofessionalizing ministry, we're going to go hire a student ministry pastor. Now you might say, David, how is hiring a student ministry pastor deprofessionalizing ministry? Isn't that essentially hiring a quote-unquote professional? Here's my hope. In seeking this person out, we're looking for someone who has a heart to equip leaders and partner with parents in the investment of our students. That it's actually partnering with parents, believing parents have a key role in the investment of their students' lives. And then finding leaders and equipping those leaders who are investing in students. So one, deprofessionalizing ministry. Two, clarifying who we are. We've been spending a ton of time behind the scenes in all these ministries just listed, wrestling with why they exist, and not only why they exist, but then also how would it look like, if that is why they're existing, what might it look like to actually live that out more fully? And we've been talking about this, moving from a menu to a map. That's language I hope is becoming familiar. Trying to then take those ministry areas and say, what are structures that focus on communities outside of our wall? I think Triple Treat has been a phenomenal example of that. I think MOPS is an incredible example. We encouraged some of our leaders this year at the Christmas tree lighting in Oregon to go as leaders and just serve coffee, hot cocoa, and lemonade, just as a reflection of a structure. Braxton, me too, buddy. Me too, my man. But focusing on communities outside our wall, and then trying to create structures not to the neglect of our community. What does it look like for our community to connect with each other and with Jesus? And then also providing opportunities and structures that help facilitate even deeper spiritual transformation. But then not believing maturity stops there. How do we create structures to mobilize and release our kingdom people, release us back out to our community as individuals who have been transformed? What does it look like? And these are some of the conversations we have been having, trying to figure out what is that map of spiritual development around Hillcrest. And then we've also been talking about some campus refresh, both in physical space and digital space. How do we reflect more of who we are? I love what God is doing around here. How do we reflect more of that, communicate more of that to our community, to Dane County? One way has just been our physical space. We did an office lobby renovation where some of our people who love this stuff painted walls, demonstrated their gifts in leveraging their gifts in this way. And if you haven't, I mean, it's just it's become a welcoming space for anyone who walks into this office that they feel ideally included, valued, that they are wanted. The office hallway as well is just in process with some fixtures, with some paint. Again, not because paint and fixtures are everything, but because we want to express a presence that says, what are we communicating? Again, what are we communicating about ourselves and who we are? Considering a sanctuary lobby update as well and having some conversations behind the scenes about what that might look like. And then also set design. What you saw at Advent with some of the words that each reflected, instead of lighting an Advent candle for joy, lighting an Advent candle for peace, lighting an Advent candle for hope, we lit words as a reflection of the creativity that our creative team is saying, how do we, if God is a creative God and has displayed himself in limitless ways, how do we reflect just a small sense of that in what we do as we try and reflect his glory in the physical space, but also in the digital space? So we refreshed the website. And there's, again, conversations about how do you continue to have a digital presence that reflects who we are. in our sermon series graphics and our event graphics. I hope there is a sense of elevating the quality of what we do. These are some of the conversations that have been taking place in the events that we put on. We are a visual culture, right? This is just who we are. And so how do we engage our culture in ways that are relevant to those around us? And then just social media presence, some great people like Morgan McCoy, some other people, Lillian, who have been managing some of our social media presence. So thankful for their investment in these ways. And then our logo. One of the conversations is, what do we believe about what our logo says and how that represents us? We love our name. We're not planning on changing our name anytime soon. We are Hillcrest Bible Church. There is a value that we have in experiencing God through His Word. And we're considering refreshing the logo that maintains that value of our history, that we are Hillcrest Bible, and also coming up with a simple, modern, fresh feel to how we represent who we are to our community around us. So those are the three ideas. That's a lot of what's been happening. There feels like there's a lot of wonderful things going on. Sometimes you see it, sometimes you don't, sometimes you feel it, sometimes you smell it. It's a lot of different things. But these are the three things that we have been talking about behind the scenes, and I'm so thankful. Back to that first one, you guys actually investing in and through all of these things listed. So, all right, now there was the intro, not quite to the sermon. I promised I was going to go 7 minutes to Eric. I went 11 and 52 seconds, so we were close. But as we jump into the sermon, here's where we are. Things that require power. I think we've done chapters 1-3 where Paul has been sharing a lot about who we are. We're going to review in a little bit. But I think things that require power, what are those things in life? Just a few months ago, we had a blackout. You guys remember this? I told Brian Stafile. Brian's going to be my neighbor here. He's building a home on the same block where I'm at. And I'm like, Brian, you need to get a generator. Make sure you build a generator so if there's ever a blackout again, I could just run like an extension cord down the lot. But when there's no electricity, I don't know about you, like my world falls apart. I don't know what to do. I go, where's a candle? Where's a flashlight? I don't keep these things readily available. I need to call Paul up and say, what am I doing with my life? Can you give me like an emergency kit? Someone, when we were arriving here, gave us a gift basket of candles, of matches, and like a snow scratcher. I'm like, well, I get the snow scratcher thing, you know, the whatever it's called, the de-icer, scraper, but why candles and matches? They said, David, if you drive your car off the road and you're stuck there for a while, you could freeze to death. I'm like, huh? So now when I'm driving, I do see these cars off to the side of the road. It is like, oh, flashbacks. I don't know. Cell phones, right? We live on this stuff. Computers, cell phones. I am a cell phone junkie, always looking for a fix of a cord. I never plug my phone in overnight, and so it's dying, and I'm like dragging around on 10% most of the day. I mean, things that require power that we just can't will into existence. When your cell phone's dead, it's dead, right? You need power to make that thing go. When your fridge or your laundry, when there's no power and you still have a load of laundry in there, or there's power outage and the fridge is now filled with a bunch of food that you don't want to perish, I am yelling at my kids to make sure that door is closed and preserving that cold in there as long as possible, because it needs power. And then slightly out of context, depending on how familiar I am with Parks and Rec, but if your furnace goes out, if your heater goes out, man, you can't just will that thing into existence, right? I mean, it could get cold. Things that require power that you can't will into existence. This morning, Paul's going to talk about things that require power and what he's praying for. I think things that require power, loving the unlovable. Forgiving those who hurt you. Things that require a power that goes beyond our ability to just will it into existence. Mending a broken relationship that's beyond repair. Seeing a person saved who's far from Jesus that you just think is beyond. Or healing a broken body. Or maybe the healing doesn't occur, but there is peace in the midst of it. There was someone I got to talk to this past week who was experiencing just that. His name's Bill Stevenson. Bill, could you come on up for a second? And I was talking to Bill this week, and he's just gone through some circumstances. I'll let him share. But I said, Bill, what's the biggest thing you took away from this time? And he said, David, I've been pressed that there is power in this idea of prayer. So Bill, why don't you give us a little window into some of the experiences that you have had recently in your life?
Okay. Well, excuse me. It all started back in September. I took a bit of a fall down some stairs and got scraped up a little bit and banged my head against the wall, and I kind of dismissed it at the time. Didn't pay much attention to it at all, except where I had abrasions on my hand. But I began to feel like something wasn't quite right in my head. Now, that's not supposed to be a punchline at all. But it just didn't feel right. But it wasn't painful, and nothing seemed to be amiss. At all. And when I went to see my doc, he said, well, you probably have a mild concussion, and these things kind of take care of themselves over time, that you you just have to be kind of patient about it. And I agreed with him on that and began to work on my patience. And October passed, and I began to feel a little different, but not anything alarming. I just felt a little difference in my gait, a little difference in my speech, and so on and so forth. Well, to make a long story a little bit shorter, my family began to notice, my wife, Ann, in particular, that I wasn't quite present all the time, and my gait was getting a little more strange, dragging a foot sometimes when I wasn't paying attention to it. And so finally, my two boys, Christopher and Bill, said, Dad, you got to get an MRI. So I agreed with that. It had become pretty obvious to me by that point. This was just before Thanksgiving. And so I went for an MRI. I went myself and so on, thinking, well, I'll get some kind of feedback on what's going on. And I should have thought at the time, there's a clue here when they called into me when I was still in the tube. If you've ever had an MRI, you're in this tube. And they said, did anybody come with you today? And I said, no. And I kind of puzzled over that while I was while they were finishing up. And they said, we need to have you go to emergency. So they did that. I went to emergency. Christopher came, and he came from work and took me to emergency, and we spent the afternoon and the evening there. And at one point, they were saying, we may have to do surgery tonight. And what had happened was I had a very slow bleed in my head. It had filled with fluid, and I won't go into the gory details because they're not very pretty. But later they said, you can go home tonight, but you're going to have to see a neurosurgeon, which I did several days later, and wound up having surgery just before Christmas, on the 17th of December, and spent a couple days in the hospital. So I had come, as I found from the comments from the doc and the nurses and so on, I was very close to a critical point where it could have been very, very ugly with seizures and that type of thing. So I was spared that, praise God.
And so in the midst of that, I mean, we hear that and we go, we can imagine some different feelings that might begin welling up in our lives as you're going through this. We can begin to envision, man, there's anxiousness or fear, a lot of different emotions. And yet as we talked, in retrospect, you looked back on those situations and were experiencing something significantly different that you attributed to something. Why don't you give us a little window into what that was like?
Sure. Among the first things I did, other than listen and pay attention to what the professionals were telling me, was that, of course, we told our family. We have 6 kids, and we told our kids about this. And, of course, they began to pray. And then they began to share with others, friends and associates of theirs. We asked for prayer from the staff here at church and the elders. And then when it was clear what was going to have to be done, that there was going to be surgery and all of that, we asked that that request be expanded. So we had dozens of, and maybe more than dozens, we really don't know, of people who were praying for us, for me, and for my wife. Mm. Excuse me. There were even people that, students of my son, who's a professor, were praying. And at the time, what I found myself doing was, after we had requested prayer, and we were obviously praying ourselves, we began to concentrate, or I began to concentrate, okay, how's this going to change things? So my mind was all wrapped up in what the surgery might be like, what recovery was going to be like, how soon I could drive after surgery. And it was amazingly absent of any kind of anxiety or fear or apprehension or, you know, could I die or anything like that. That just wasn't on my mind. And I wasn't really aware of that in my thinking at the time, because that's what I was thinking. I wasn't thinking about all those other things.
And I asked you a question. I said, what is the biggest thing that you took away from this time?
Well, the biggest thing was that the power of prayer of all the people that were, we knew were praying for us, and that there wasn't anything that I tried to will. I never thought of it in those terms of trying to will, okay, I'm going to be, you know, the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, and all that type of thing, those self-motivations, that wasn't a part of my thinking at all. And I thought back, and I thought, this is beyond my, was beyond my power to control, obviously. And that concern that could have been there, that worry and anxiety and so on, just didn't happen.
To an experience we would all recognize as one that would cause that, and yet you look back and go, there was a power there that was coming through prayer that superseded understanding. Come on, Bill. Thank you so much, man. That's a big deal. Yeah, can we thank him? Thank you. And I sat with him this week as he recounted that story. You just go, a peace that transcends. Where's that come from? Paul's going to tell us this morning it comes from someplace, again, that is only accomplished through prayer. So I'm going to do a little review that gets us to this pivotal point that I think gets encapsulated in Bill's story. Because Paul's been telling us from chapter 1, we have everything in Jesus. And then he prays for us. And he prays that we know and experience that fullness more. And he helps us see the depth of what we've been saved from. We have been saved, and then we've been sent. And then we are all one in Jesus. This great leveler. There is no slave or free, Greek or Jew. We are all one, reconciled to God and together to each other. And then last week, he presses even further. This is an incredible mystery that on this rock, God is going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That for his glory, we experience his fullness by grace as one for this reason, to go impact the world and break down the gates of hell. Life is short, hell is hot. Let's get after it. And I think of a huddle. What happens? It's game time, right? He sends us out. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this incredible, incredible message. Get out there and break down the gates of hell. And what does he do? In order to have this power to go and break down the gates of hell, what does he say? It's game time, and then he prays for us. In order to accomplish this incredible thing in our lives and in our world, what does he say? Let's pray. And let me pray this for you. I go, sometimes prayer is almost just used as a transitional thing, right? Hey, let's pray so we can transition to something else. He's saying, in order to accomplish this, in order to have this power, in order to experience something that is so radical, counterintuitive to what I might be feeling in the midst of that, is through prayer. So here is the text for this morning. And Paul is going to pray two very specific things for us in this journey of becoming what God is calling us to. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That God designed the church, Ricky, to demonstrate the immensity and magnitude of his love, it just blows my mind. What does he say in order to accomplish that? In order to be that demonstration, in order to accomplish that desire, Paul prays that God would give us this special power for an experiential enlargement of the love of Jesus. That this power to actually experience the love of Jesus. So pray with me as we enter into this text of what Paul prays for us and our experience of Jesus. God, you are so good. Thank you for who you are, what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing in Bill's life. The people that prayed for Bill maybe got a fuller glimpse of your work, not just healing from the circumstances, but actually an inner being transformation that gets expressed in his everyday life. May we too get a fuller understanding of what Paul prays for us and what that looks like as it manifests your desire of what the church can be to the watching world. For your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. So, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory. How much riches is that? Pretty stinking full. He may grant us what? He's going to give us two things that he prays for us. Here's the first one. First, let me back up. Notice what he doesn't pray for us. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you strength with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for this spiritual revival. It's not at the top of his prayer list. Hear me say, could that be an expression, an implication? Sure, but it's not what he prays for. Does he pray for the material prosperity and professional success of the Ephesian saints? He does not. Does he pray for their protection from persecution and hardship? He does not. I mean, I'd like that. God, man, make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. That'd be really nice. Is that Paul's prayer for us? It is not. Does he pray for their physical health and well-being and comfort? It is not at the top of his prayer list. Man, sometimes when my laundry goes out or the electricity goes out or my cell phone's dying, man, my comfort is near the top of my prayer list. Successful marriages. We all believe that is important, and yet is that the thing he prays for? It is not. Here's what Paul prays for. He prays that we have strength in our inner being. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul says it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, because I go, what's he actually praying for? What is my inner being that he's praying for? Paul makes a distinction in 2 Corinthians. He says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I got a taste of my outer self wasting away this past week. This stinking bothered me a lot more than I wished it had. It was stinking frustrating. Well, I taped it back up and went back in the game. But then it was throbbing the whole night. I got a taste. Bill got a taste of what it means that our outer self is wasting away. I go, this physical body and all that it entails. But Paul prays that our inner self is strengthened. What is that? I go, it is that component of our heart, the center of who we are. He prays that that is strengthened, that that deepens in security. There's a sense here that he may grant, that God is granting you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So what does it mean that our inner self, that inner part, our inner core is being strengthened and growing, even though our outer self is wasting away? I love this idea. There was a gentleman that wrote a book a few years ago. That what does it look like Christ taking up residence in your life? Because if any of you, and I've experienced it, the hospitality of Wisconsin, it's a beautiful thing. When you invite someone in your house, for the most part, it feels like we try to pick up, right? We like to have the dining room clean and the kitchen's clean with the food presented. We love the living room maybe to have just been vacuumed. Maybe the dog hair is like all over the couch. You clean that up a little bit so your guests aren't having dog hair attached to the leg. What are you doing? I think you're cleaning up and you're preparing a place for someone to come and visit, for someone to come and dwell. But there might be that closet you shove all that other junk in so it doesn't get seen, right? I mean, all the toys are scattered. You don't have time to pick it up, so you just kind of shove it in the closet off to the side. Paul's saying, our inner being is being developed. The place where Christ is going to come and take up residence in our life. And there's weakness and brokenness that sometimes I don't want to reveal. I just want that shoved off in the closet. Pride, anger, hatred, lust. I'm just going to shove that into the closet and keep that away. And Jesus, you can have the rest of my home, but that closet, just stay out of there. That inner being that he's talking about being transformed is Jesus taking up residence in all of our life. The entirety of it. Who's sitting on the throne of your heart? There's only room for one. Jesus says, I'm coming in to take residence in your entire being. So that what? It actually manifests itself in the way you live. You're being transformed from your inner being. That you have strength and security. So that when you encounter circumstances, there is actions that flow from that inner being. Dallas Willard said this, I love this quote from a book called Renovation of the Heart early on in the book. Actions are not impositions, they're not happening to me. Rather, They're not happening on who we are, but rather they're expressions of who we are from our inner being. They come out of our heart and the inner realities it supervises and interacts with. That our actions flow from this inner being that is being transformed. Paul prays to saints who already have faith that they're strengthened even more from this inner being. So I go, the Word and the Spirit enter in and transform our inner being so that what comes out is this ongoing spiritual transformation. Every moment of every day, Christ is continuing to take up dwelling. And those closets that I have closed and shut away, Jesus says, I want to transform those too. He prays this power of prayer to actually go and be the church and to break down the gates of hell. What does Paul pray for? That we're transformed in our inner being. And that we should experience the limitless love of Jesus. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And what? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So what is this? What is this knowledge? He says he wants us to experience this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants us to experience God's love. And for me, it always helps when I put it on a continuum and I say what it's not. So the things to avoid when experiencing God's love, I think on one side of that continuum is this experiential abuse. When people talk about experiencing God's love, they might go to this end of mysticism. They might go to this sense of being driven purely by emotions, where there becomes this abuse of leaning too far in to the experiential side. Likewise, I think there's a danger on the other end of experiential avoidance, where I disconnect and I have a dead orthodoxy, where I have views and ideas, but I disconnect them from my experience. I think Paul is trying to invite us into, what does it mean to truly experience God's love? Those are the things that I go, in my mind, on the continuum we avoid. What are the things that Paul, through his prayer, tells us to pursue in experiencing God's love? I think first he tells us there's a security. There's a weight that comes from truly experiencing this. There's a security. Know, believe, and have that color your experience that you are secure in God's love. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to his riches, his abundant riches, he will give you this power. He will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then second, that you experience his love because you are being rooted and grounded in that love. What's that mean, to be rooted and grounded? He's talking to people who already believe in Jesus, right? He's talking to the Ephesian church. What does it mean to be rooted and grounded? So Again, I don't know your relationship history, so I'm only going to speak to mine and what it means for me. But I think of my relationship with Casey. What does it mean to be rooted and grounded? There's tangible things she does, right? There's things that I can quantify that she does to love me. Like, she got some Valentine's Day stuff. Here's a window in our life. And I think she'd be comfortable hearing this. She'll be here second service. But Valentine's Day, I may or may not have forgotten to get a Valentine's Day gift this year. So once I woke up and realized it was Valentine's Day, I'm like, babe, I'll be right back. I ran on a quick trip, got some flowers and a card, came on back. I'm like, I don't need another day to tell you I love you. I tell you I love you 364, right? I mean, what's another? Why do you got to make this into a, and tell you I love you all the time? Anyway. But she got something for me that was really thoughtful, really special. She does things in real, tangible ways that demonstrates her love for me. I know that. Paul's writing to people who know God loves them. But he says, I'm praying that you are being rooted and grounded in love. What's that mean? I go, there's a fearlessness that I can't necessarily quantify, knowing that no matter what anybody says to me or about me, that my wife loves me. And that produces a fearlessness and a confidence in any situation. Because I'm not finding my security in that. Instead, I'm rooted and grounded in her love. That's less quantifiable. I think in the same way, he's saying, do you understand the security that comes from knowing you are loved by God? No matter what situation you're entered into, I want to pray that you experience that more. Another thing to pursue in experiencing God's love, he says, know the limitless dimensions of that love. Not the security exclusively, but also the limitless dimensions. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of this love. That Paul prays that we have the power, the strength to comprehend and experience the limitless love. And I love the dimensions. No matter how high, how far, how deep, this love supersedes all these dimensions. You're taking one more step in any direction. This limitless love of Christ pervades our lives. The third idea, things to pursue and experience God's love. The third thing he prays, this love surpasses knowledge. Here's what he says. Again, his words. He wants us to know that we're being rooted and grounded in love, to have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of his love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How do you know the unknowable? What does it even mean to press into knowing the unknowable? Instead of frustrating us, here's what I love about Christianity. This isn't simple. This is profound to even press in to as far as you can think. No matter what gap you think exists between God's love and you, he is past that. His love surpasses anything you can think would ever separate you from his love. And know that God's love may make you mature. Back to this. I mean, what are things people do that distance people and go, I don't know if I can love them then. I don't know if I can love them then. I don't know if I can love them then. Whatever it is, he says, Christ's love surpasses anything you could think or do through faith. And then last, he encourages this, that to pursue experiencing God's love, it means knowing that God's love grows and makes you mature, that it is an ongoing process till the day we die, that we are rooted and grounded in the love and strength to comprehend all the dimensions and know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Every step forward in this journey of life with faith, doesn't it feel like it reveals 10 more steps you need to go? That it's not this checklist no longer of, well, I'm not a murderer today. I didn't commit adultery today. Well, I didn't steal and lie. One step in the spiritual journey reveals 10 more of just how far we have to go. And yet that is that beautiful, ever-increasing journey. You all right back there, Gabe? You were just making sure people are awake. I understand. He's just testing you guys, making sure you're doing all right. And then where does he go? He prays two radical things. He says, in order to be the church, it's game time. In order to go be the church, we're huddling, and in order to go ready, break, he prays for us. Not a toss-away prayer, a fundamental prayer in what it means to actually go and break down the gates of hell. We need to be strengthened in our inner being. We need to experience his limitless love. And I love the doxology he finishes with. We need to pray with great expectations. Because sometimes you go, God, I don't see it. I don't see anything changing around me. He says, pray with great expectations. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in the love, you already love Jesus, I want it to be rooted more, may have the strength to comprehend, to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that just blows your mind away, that he would love even me. You think you are unlovable. Paul says, I'm the least of these, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And then he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What does it look like to pray with great expectations? I think Paul gives us a what, a how, and a why. What do we need to pray with great expectations? We need to know what is actually happening. Now to him who is able. God is able. We believe that. If he is able, he is worthy. And he's actually able to accomplish something. He's actually able to accomplish something in our lives and around us. And it is far more. It is more, is bigger, is deeper, and it is full, and it is abundant, that he is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask. What's on that list? That inner being strength, some things that need power that I can't will or accomplish on my own. I believe he is able to do more than we can ask or think. How far does your mind stretch in what is possible? I think of the wheel of our life. That we have all these things going on in life. Where are you going to be tomorrow at 8 a.m.? You got something going on. What's happening tomorrow? President's Day, your kids might be off from school. You're going to have a little bunco tournament planned. But God is not just one sliver of that on a Sunday morning. He actually pervades our entire life. And he is active and able to do far more than we can think and ask. What's on our minds right now? Maybe you think of someone in your family, at work, or a friend. Someone who said some harsh things and you're wondering, how do I have patience for this person? God, give me patience just to deal with them. God actually can do far more abundantly than that. What might that be? God, maybe that in asking me for patience, you're going to be willing to let me verbalize some of these things to this person that have been really challenging for me. What's more than that? God, maybe in presenting some things that have been challenging for me, maybe the person's going to receive them really well. You're like, well, they're not going to receive them at all. Maybe they'll receive them with grace. What's more than that? Maybe they'll actually ask and solicit more feedback on where they can grow. I don't know. What does it look like to pray and believe that God's at work in these lives all around us? I'm entering into a circumstance where it just feels overwhelming and I'm filled with fear. God, help me feel your confidence more than that. God, help me feel your confidence even if the response and the healing isn't what I wanted. More than that, what does it mean to believe he can do abundantly more than we can ask and think? And how? How's that get accomplished? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. How's this stuff happen? How do the gates of hell break down? Life is short, hell is hot. Get out there, game time. How does this get accomplished? Through his power in us. There is no plan B. He is working in and through his saints for his glory. And I jumped. I should wait. Why? Why would he choose to work through us? Why does he choose to demonstrate his power through us? Blows my mind, right? He is attaching this to his work in and through us. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we think or ask according to the power at work within us. Why? For his glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. And we agree. Amen. We agree that God is doing this work in and through us for his glory to be manifest. He's attaching that to his power in and through us for what gets accomplished. So here's my encouragement this week. What's this look like in our lives? I have three general ideas. Do we actually celebrate worship and be in awe? Are we in awe of God's ability to answer requests that are greater than our ability to ask and request? Do we actually believe he is able to do far more abundantly? And can we celebrate that is beyond my comprehension at times? We celebrate the God we worship. And actually pray with Paul that our lives would be filled more with his presence. How's that happen? What happens when my life is filled more with his presence? That I'm convinced the key to this ongoing journey of spiritual transformation, this ongoing journey of overcoming sins and things that are just locked in my closet, kept hidden. Oh, I'm going to go back one. That we believe, we are convinced, the key to overcoming these things is actually being filled up with more of his presence. That I want to pray with great expectations. What drives out the anger that might permeate my life? Is it me willing myself for more power to drive out anger? Paul prays that we experience more of God's love that would drive out that anger that permeates my life. What drives out my shame when I feel condemned, when I don't feel like I'm worthy or enough? It's actually experience of God's holiness, that it's not actually in my ability to accomplish or earn anything before him. What would drive out any sense of lust in my heart and try to microwave intimacy? It's actually being convinced of God's intimacy for me and my intimacy with him that would drive these things out. That I'm actually craving more of him and his presence. What would remove greed and envy from my heart that I'm trying to accumulate everything for me? When I get a recognition of God's generosity in my life. That his love demonstrated through his generosity, it's all his anyway. When I get a glimpse of that, it drives out greed and envy from my heart. Well, maybe I can grow in my patience with those around me. What would drive that impatience from my heart? It's actually when I see God's love and his long-suffering and patience with me. Because David, you're a knucklehead. Can't you figure this out already? And yet God's patience continues. What would lead me to want to pursue those around me who are perishing, looking for hope, needing forgiveness? What would lead me to pursue them when I feel the weight of what God's forgiveness has been in my life? David, but you don't get it. You don't see how far they are, or you don't know what they've done to me. We pray to the God who's transforming our inner being. We pray to the God to experience his limitless love, and we pray to the God who is doing far more abundantly than we could ask or imagine. Pray with me as we go from this place. God, you are so good. Thank you for who you are, your work in our lives. We want this more fully in our life. Help us experience more of who you are this week. Help us experience more of your grace, more of your love as you transform us from the inside out. For your glory, we pray. Amen.